Our text this morning is John chapter 18. We're beginning in John, beginning of John chapter 18, and we're going through to verse 16 of chapter 19. So it's a bit of a large text. But, excuse me. Before we jump to there, I want to draw your attention to a couple of verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. You can turn there in your Bibles or you can look at them on the screen, whichever is more comfortable for you. But I want to pay attention to this. In the story of John 18 and 19, Peter is one of our characters. Peter is one of the characters that we're gonna see, we're gonna observe him. It's not a great story of Peter. It's one of Peter's low points in his life. But Peter writes this many years on, and he's writing this looking back at the events that we're gonna look at in John chapter 18. And these are the words that Peter says. He says, "To this..." And let me give you the context here. Peter's talking about suffering. He's talking about times in our lives when we suffer for a number of reasons. Sometimes we suffer unjustly. Sometimes we suffer just because we call ourselves followers of Jesus. There's any number of reasons why we suffer. But Peter says, to this suffering, especially the suffering of being a follower of Jesus, to this you were called, Peter says. Why? Because Christ suffered. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah when he says this. Peter's doing that. And now he's remembering the events that are described in John 18. He says, when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he didn't make threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And Peter goes on now as an old man, understanding what this suffering was all about. And this is what he says, again quoting Isaiah, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds," another quote from Isaiah 53, "by his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So the events in John chapter 18 and verse 1, the events that we read here begin with the arrest of Jesus, which results from the betrayal of Judas. And they include the trials that Jesus has, the trials in front of two separate high priests, and then the trial in front of Pilate, the Roman governor. And that goes right up until the time when Pilate makes his judgment and sentences Jesus to be crucified. Next week we'll look at the actual event of crucifixion. Today our focus is on the trials and the events leading up to the sentence that is made, that Jesus is to be condemned to death. My strong desire this morning is that we would enter into this story. That we would somehow enter into this, the suffering of Jesus. That we would imagine as if we were there. It's difficult to do. It was a long time ago. But still, this is a real historical event. And so, I have chosen again to employ the visual representation of the story. We've done a little bit of window darkening, which hopefully will help you to see the screen a little bit better. Still, it's nighttime in the story here, so it's dark. You won't see all of the images, but I think it will come clear enough as time goes along. Thank you, Gabriel, for shutting the lights off for us. But let me say this, as you watch and listen to this story being acted out before us, please listen and look for the skill with which John presents this story to us. John isn't just simply stating some historical facts here. John's painting a picture for us. And he's painting a picture for a purpose. And that purpose we will look at more carefully once we have seen the story, because there is really actually some deep irony in the way that John presents the story to us. That's what we want to observe this morning. But watch closely and prepare your hearts to hear the Word of God as it's presented to us in this way.
After Jesus had said this prayer, he left with his disciples and went across Kidron Brook. There was a garden in that place, and Jesus and his disciples went in. Judas, the traitor, knew where it was, because many times Jesus had met there with his disciples. So Judas went to the garden, taking with him a group of Roman soldiers and some temple guards sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were armed and carried lanterns and torches. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. So he stepped forward and asked them,
"Who is it you are looking for?"
"Jesus of Nazareth."
Judas the traitor was standing there with them when Jesus said to them,
"I am he."
They moved back and fell to the ground. Again, Jesus asked them,
"Who is it you are looking for?"
"Jesus of Nazareth."
"I have already told you that I am he. If then you are looking for me, let these others go."
He said this so that what he had said might come true. "Father, I have not lost even one of those you gave me." Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his right ear. The name of the slave was Malchus.
"Put your sword back in its place."
"Do you think that I will not drink the cup of suffering which my father has given me?"
Then the Roman soldiers, with their commanding officer and the Jewish guards, arrested Jesus, tied him up, and took him first to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jewish authorities that it was better that one man should die for all the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. That other disciple was well known to the high priest, so he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest's house, while Peter stayed outside by the gate. Then the other disciple went back out, spoke to the girl at the gate, and brought Peter inside.
"Aren't you also one of the disciples of that man?"
"No, I'm not."
It was cold, so the servants and guards had built a charcoal fire and were standing around it warming themselves. So Peter went over and stood with them, warming himself. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered,
"I have always spoken publicly to everyone. All my teaching was done in the synagogues and in the temple where all the people come together. I have never said anything in secret. Why then do you question me? Question the people who heard me. Ask them what I told them. They know what I said."
"How dare you talk like that to the high priest?"
"If I have said anything wrong, tell everyone here what it was. But if I am right in what I have said, why do you hit me?"
Then Annas sent him, still tied up, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter was still standing there, keeping himself warm. So the others said to him, "Aren't you also one of the disciples of that man?"
"No, I am not."
But Peter denied it. One of the high priest's slaves, a relative of a man whose ear Peter had cut off, spoke up.
"Didn't I see you with him in the garden?"
"No."
And at once, a rooster crowed. Early in the morning, Jesus was taken from Caiaphas' house to the governor's palace. The Jewish authorities did not go inside the palace, for they wanted to keep themselves ritually clean in order to be able to eat the Passover meal. So Pilate went outside to them and asked,
"What do you accuse this man of?"
"We would not have brought him to you if he had not committed a crime."
"Then you yourselves take him and try him according to your own law."
"We are not allowed to put anyone to death."
This happened in order to make come true what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he would die. Pilate went back into the palace and called Jesus.
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
"Does this question come from you? Or have others told you about me?"
"Do you think I'm a Jew? It was your own people and the chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done?"
"My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish authorities. No. My kingdom does not belong here."
"Are you a king, then?"
"You say that I am a king. I was born and came into the world for this one purpose: to speak about the truth. Whoever belongs to the truth listens to me."
"And what is truth?"
Then Pilate went back outside to the people and said to them,
"I cannot find any reason to condemn him, but..." "You have, I always set free a prisoner for you during the Passover. Do you want me to set free for you the king of the Jews?"
They answered him with a shout, "Barabbas was a bandit." Pilate took Jesus and had him whipped. The soldiers made a crown out of thorny branches and put it on his head. Then they put a purple robe on him and came to him and said, "Long live the King of the Jews." And they went up and slapped him. Pilate went back out once more and said to the crowd,
"Look, I will bring him out here to you to let you see that I cannot find any reason to condemn him. Look. Here is the man.
So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe.
Crucify him!
Crucify him!
Take him then and crucify him. I find no reason to condemn him.
We have a law that says he ought to die because he claimed to be the Son of God.
When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back into the palace and asked Jesus,
"Where do you come from?"
But Jesus did not answer.
"You will not speak to me. Remember, I have the authority to set you free and also to have you crucified."
"You have authority over me. Only because it was given to you by God. So the man who handed me over to you is guilty of a worse sin."
When Pilate heard this, he tried to find a way to set Jesus free.
"If you set him free, that means you are not the emperor's friend."
"Anyone who claims to be a king is a rebel against the emperor."
When Pilate heard these words, he took Jesus outside and sat down on the judge's seat in the place called the stone pavement. In Hebrew, the name is Gabbatha. Noon of the day before the Passover. Pilate said to the people,
"Here is your king.
Kill him."
"Do you want me to crucify your king?"
"The only king we have is the emperor."
Then Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified.
So as we observe the story, the language of the Gospel of John presented to us in this way, I hope that we will be reminded that this really did take place. Jesus really did suffer for you and for me. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So we have this picture of Jesus, the Word made flesh, but the one in his human body who suffered so much. And Hebrews tells us then that he understands our sufferings. That's one thing we can take away from this story, but I want to suggest to you there's more richness in the picture as John describes it, as John paints this picture. I want to observe what John is doing here. John is intentionally painting a particular kind of picture for us. He's describing this scene with a point. It's a painting that really looks inside out. It's a painting that looks upside down, actually. If you ask the question, who holds the power really in this story? Where does the power lie in this story? And what happens in this story is that those who appear strong actually are the weakest. The one who appears weak actually is the one who has the power and the glory. So let us take just a few minutes to look at some of the main characters in the story. The first character I want us to look at together is the character of Peter. Peter's not one of the power characters, although he perhaps tries to be at the beginning. He's eager to defend his Lord. So he's ready to stand against the whole Roman army. And he steps forward and strikes the servant with his sword, cutting off his ear. And so we find in Peter this courageous defense of Peter. And we're reminded of Peter just a few chapters earlier who said, Jesus, I will never betray you. I'll never deny you. I'll always be there with you. And here is Peter living out his desire to stand alongside Jesus. But that's not the end of the story for Peter, right? As we see the story unfold just minutes later. Hours later, perhaps, three times, Peter denies that he has any relationship with his Lord. It's the low point in Peter's life. Peter does exactly what he does not want to do. Well, we find out that Jesus is not finished with Peter. We're going to come back to Peter in John chapter 21, and we'll see Jesus' beautiful, compassionate restoration of Peter in John chapter 21. But someone has written this about Peter that I like. Let me read it to you. One commentator says this: it was the real Peter who protested his loyalty in the upper room. That was the real Peter. It was the real Peter who drew his lonely sword in the moonlight in the garden. It was the real Peter who followed Jesus because he could not leave his Lord alone. It was not the real Peter who cracked beneath the tension and who denied his Lord. And this is what Jesus could see. The forgiving love of Jesus is so great. Listen to this. The forgiving love of Jesus is so great that he sees our real personality, not in our faithlessness, but in our loyalty, not in our defeat by sin, but in our reaching after goodness, even when we are defeated. So I believe that in this story, Peter is a character from whom we may draw strength and comfort and perspective, because how many of us have failed our Lord at one time or another? How many of us have felt the shame of failing our Lord? Thought and word and action. Jesus knows our hearts, even as he knew Peter's heart. And so let our hearts be fully after Jesus, and let us come for his cleansing, his restoration, his restorative work. in our lives. So we can draw much strength, I believe, from this character of Peter in this story. But we come to a couple of other characters by the name of Annas and Caiaphas. Jesus, when after he's arrested, he's first sent to this character called Annas. Annas is an older man now, and I want to suggest to you he's a power figure in the religious Jewish community. He's not the high priest this year, but he is the father-in-law of the high priest. And as such, it's interesting that they sent Jesus to him first. He probably, in the community, is still seen as the real power figure. He used to be the high priest. And as I understand it from what I've read in history, several of his sons were high priests, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the acting high priest this year. But he goes to Caiaphas first. Caiaphas questions him. We saw this interchange where Jesus responds to him. Then he sent bound to Caiaphas. Who are these guys? Annas and Caiaphas, they represent the highest power in the Jewish religious structure. And really, in the whole of Judaism, in the whole of the Jewish people, this is the pinnacle of power. These are the people who hold this power. Israel is a theocracy. They are a people who follow after God. They are a religious people. And these are their shepherds. These are the people that are given the responsibility of leadership of the people of Israel. Sadly, they had become something like the false shepherds that the prophet Ezekiel talks about. The false shepherds who looked after themselves more than they looked after the people. Annas and Caiaphas were part of a family dynasty that was well known for their wealth, their power, and their greed. And how do we see them in this story? How do we see them acting as Jesus is brought to them? And as they in turn turn Jesus over to Pilate, how do we see them acting? We see them acting with this desperation. It's a desperation to hold on to this power. It's them who convince Pilate to crucify Jesus, even though Pilate says, I don't find any reason to condemn him. It's these people who hold this power who commit the ultimate act of betrayal in the Jewish faith. Did you catch what they said? We have no king but Caesar. What? This is the Jewish nation, the Jewish people who have been called out of Egypt by the God of the universe. Yahweh is their king. Yahweh is their God. And yet, what do they say? We have no king but Caesar, they say. Absolute abdication of everything in their history. Ultimately, these two powerful figures in the Jewish religious system become examples of failed leadership. And someone has described it this way: in their secret conspiracy to eliminate one man, a man who could upset their carefully built equilibrium, they sacrifice their souls. How do we see Annas and Caiaphas in this picture? These are the people with power, but in this scenario, they are pathetic people who abandon everything they believe in order to bring Jesus to condemnation. So you see how the story is upside down. These are powerful figures, but they're pathetic figures in the way that John presents the story to us. I believe there's a number of ways in which we can look at these characters. We have to be careful how we do this, how we take lessons for our own lives. Let me suggest this one lesson, though. These were people who were guardians of the faith for Judaism, for the people of Israel. These were the guardians of the religious structure. But the problem is that this religious structure had become empty of God. And so they're protecting this structure, but God is not in the structure anymore. For all of us, I want to suggest to our Christian leaders, we need to be very careful that our ministry, our the things that we do for God don't become empty of God. That suddenly it doesn't become our ministry instead of God's ministry. It doesn't become our objective and our control instead of God's control. But in this story, these two men are seen as pathetic figures of failed leadership. Well, we come to Pilate. How do we view Pilate? Well, Pilate is the highest political power in the region. He is the representative of the emperor in this region. It's very interesting that Pilate, as the Roman governor, offers us this glimmer of hope. Maybe he will see the truth. Maybe he will stand for righteousness and justice in this miscarriage of justice. So we see this drama going back and forth and back and forth, and Pilate seemingly sincerely desires to let Jesus go free. But what is it that ultimately captures him? What is it that ultimately makes him condemn Jesus to death? I believe it's this statement. It's this statement. If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Let this man go. You are no friend of Caesar. How do we view Pilate in this situation? We believe that Pilate has reason to worry. This is not just an empty threat. It was known in those days for Jewish delegations to travel to the Roman Senate to complain about their governors in their region. And of course, Caesar had the ultimate power just to do away with these governors as he wished. And what it seems to me that happens to Pilate is that even as Annas and Caiaphas sacrificed their souls in this scenario, so also Pilate sacrifices his soul in order to preserve his own position of power in the empire. And so you see what's happening. The Jewish power, the Roman power, is crumbling before this suffering Jesus. Well, let's look at Jesus. How do we observe Jesus in this picture? At first glance, he is the victim. He is the one who's beaten. He is the one who is in the chains. He's the one who's tied up. He's the one who's bleeding. If we look closer at the story, though, as John presents it to us, we see that even from the start, it's Jesus who is directing the stories, Jesus who is guiding the events. Did you notice even in the garden when the guards come to arrest him? It's Jesus who comes forward and says, "Hey, who are you looking for?" Twice he does that. In the face of Peter's aggression, as Peter steps forward with his sword and cuts the ear of the servant, did you notice Jesus' reaction to him? Jesus' question to him is this: "Shall I not drink the cup of suffering that the Father has given to me?" Jesus is going into this scenario with intention. He is choosing to lay himself in these people's hands. They are not taking his power from him. He is putting himself into their hands. To Pilate, who states his authority to condemn Jesus to death, Pilate, Jesus simply says, "Actually, Pilate, you have no authority to do this unless it comes from above." And so the other powerful leaders stumble and sacrifice themselves on the altar of pride and self-protection. We cannot respect their actions. And in the midst of this whole scenario as it unfolds, Jesus stands true to his principles. Even in the face of horrible physical torture, he remains true to the task that God had given him to do. No wonder Peter could say many years later, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And what we see at the very center of this story is John presenting this very ironic twist in the story. Look at chapter 19 and verse 2. Chapter 19 and verse 2 says this: the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Then they clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. And what they thought they were doing as mockery were actually proclaiming the real king. This is Jesus, the king. What's John teaching us? What's John teaching us as he crafts this story and presents it to us in this way, putting together the facts of the events? John has a theological message for us, a message of truth for us. Let me read to you the summary from one commentator that I was reading. It says this: John's theological message in this whole story is that despite the darkness of this hour, this is in fact the hour of glory. Jesus will not be crucified. He will be lifted up. You remember Jesus talking about John chapter 3, John chapter 8, John chapter 12. Jesus will be lifted up. He is not a victim, but he is a king assuming his throne. He is transforming death into a passage, a return, a celebration of his resumption of heavenly position. And no matter what the world may think or do about this glory, this regal glory cannot be suppressed. And Jesus, in what looks like his weakest moment, is actually accomplishing his greatest glory. This is Jesus, the King, willingly and purposefully laying down his life, willingly enduring the mocking, the shame, the punishment, in order to accomplish the greatest victory for you and me. If Jesus doesn't go through these sufferings, we have no salvation. We have no life. So the question is, how will we respond to such a story? Let me suggest three ways. First of all, if until today you have not yet received this gracious gift of eternal life that's only available through Jesus, let me invite you. Let me invite you to this Jesus who sacrificed himself to give you life. He did it because he loves you and he loves me. So why not today receive this gift of life? Believe and receive and become a child of God. He did it for you. Another way to respond to this story is, in fact, as we endure suffering of all kinds in this world, let us always remember, he understands. He understands because he's been there. He understands because he's been there, and now he lives in us, and he accompanies us in our sufferings. And so may we find a way to put our sufferings and our grief into the larger picture, the larger good picture of what Jesus, the King, is doing. And may we, even in the midst of many questions and many griefs, may we find hope, and may we even find joy. And then, thirdly, how can we not but offer our response of worship to this Jesus? This one who was willing to lay himself in this place of suffering because of his great love for us. So I want to invite us as we close our time to sing this song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." This is the great song of the book of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who came, who took on this suffering on himself in order to give us life. Would you stand, please?